Well, brothers and sisters, in just a moment, we're going to jump into the eighth and final part of the sermon series we've been doing on the love of God. When we began this, I basically did eight parts because I thought, well, that sounds like a good round number, I guess. It's even, you know. So I'm going to look up eight sermons on this topic. And I also saw that that would help me to wrap up shortly before I head off to Romania so that I'll have like an opportunity just to maybe do a pep rally next Sunday instead of a series. But I have to admit, I have thoroughly been enjoying this series, and it makes me wish I could tag on a few extra weeks onto it, because it's, for myself, as I've been proclaiming it, it's been wonderful for me. But we're going to be turning to what have been the two hallmark verses of this study, John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, momentarily. But before that, I actually have a very important announcement to make. Our brother Robert Barnes, who's not here, is going to have a birthday on October 29th. Our sister Joyce Turner, who's right over there, is going to have a birthday on October 27th. And they might be saying, well, why announce this now? Well, because I love them and I don't want to leave them out. But have any of you ever been to the melodrama? They've got a thing that, you know, that they do there, and I'm probably going to wreck it because my throat's a little scratchy at the moment. But is there anybody here that has an anniversary today? I had to say, oh, my goodness. Why, if it's none other than our brother Phil and sister Cindy. They're how many years today? 34. Praise the Lord for that. If you rejoice in this and if you love these two, can I get a great big old amen? Well, but if you've ever been to the melodrama, you know it. And why am I doing this? Because it's today and it's Sunday. And that's our deacon and his wife. That's why. So, if you know the melodrama, if you knew what they do, will you please join me on this very sentimental song? Happy anniversary, happy anniversary, happy anniversary, happy anniversary, happy, 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 happy anniversary, happy, 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 happy anniversary, happy anniversary, happy anniversary, happy anniversary, happy anniversary. We love you guys. Now, find some Christian place to put it on so people can be like, oh, brother, oh, brother. Oh, it's a Baptist-costal. No. But anyways, we love you guys and hope you have a very happy anniversary. And thank you for all your service and everything that you do for the church. But brothers and sisters, in spite of that small moment of brevity, the word of the Lord is very serious. It's glorious. It's joyful, but it's also serious. Can we settle our hearts and minds now for just a moment in prayer as we turn to the word? Will you join me? Father God, we come before you again with love in our hearts. You have given us this time and this place. You've given us all of these dear friends on our left and on our right. And we ask you, dear God, to please just reveal yourself in this moment. Illumine yourself in this time and in this place, in our heart of hearts, Lord God, in the deepest recesses of our minds, anywhere, Lord God, where your love does not reign. We pray, Father, that you will have that intrusive love that we spoke about last week, that you will break down the doors, Lord God, that conceal our recesses where we have as of yet not let you in. And Father God, please, just as always, take your place on the throne of our hearts and help us to draw near to you. Help us to love you all the more. Help us, Lord God, to love you the way that you love us. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Please help us to make the most of it now. In your Son's most precious name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the love of God for the willing and the unwilling. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today we gather to explore what in a lot of ways might be one of the more profound questions that we ask ourselves in all of Christendom. And that's just how much does God love us? How much does God love us? How much does God love this whole world? Is God's love different for the saved versus the unsaved, the Christian versus the non-Christian? What is the nature of God's love in his ability to be altogether loving? And when I ask that, basically the question boils down to, does God love the lost? Now, this is one of the challenges in Christianity, and this is one of those tough questions that we have to ask, because there is this thing called the saved and the unsaved in Christianity. There are a lot of people that have varying views about how you become saved, elect versus choice. I believe the Bible talks about both. I have no problem with believing that he's made some elect somewhere at some points in time for his purposes. But I believe that God has made a universal call to any who would believe. There is no one on the face of this earth that is beyond the scope and the reach of God's love. There is only one thing that can keep someone from the love of God, and that is that person rejecting the love of the Holy Spirit as God attempts to rain that love down on them. Brothers and sisters, I worship a God that sets captives free. And I worship a God that breaks the chains that bind us and hold us down. I worship a God whose will is that none should perish. And perhaps this is the only place where anybody can say anything about the will of God being defeatable. Bear with me as I say that. God's will is that none should perish. But God's will is also that he will not force himself on anybody. We have to freely choose. But when we say God's will, we should say his desire is that all would surrender and come to him. This is a moment of great impact in our lives. It's a moment of great humility. To be saved, you have to come to the logical conclusion that you needed saving from something. Now, if you are a logical person and you understand that statement that I just made, you might say to yourself, now, wait a minute, so what is it that I need saving from? There is this thing in this world called sin. And even though I'm a lighthearted, happy guy, I cannot turn my back on the truth of the scripture. There is a thing called sin. It is missing the mark. It is missing the target that God has established for you in your life, in your patterns of behavior, in your thoughts, in everything. And the scripture says that we have all sinned and have all fallen short of the glory of God. Since that is the case, there ought not to be ever a such thing as a hypocrite. Amen? Why? Because, again, Christians are a group of people that know they were saved from something. Since you know you were saved, rather than pride, that ought to help you well up in humility. It ought to help you to well up in grace and in joy because you found that most important thing in the world. You found Jesus Christ, who of course has been trying to reveal himself to you for your entire life, but one day you took the blinders off and saw him. But now as we talk about that thing called sin, here is the problem. Each and every person, if you are in this room, if you are anywhere near my age, younger, older, if you are cognizant, okay, if you are conscious, you have to realize something. You have been hurt in your life. You have had sin enacted upon you. Someone has said something, done something, acted in a certain way, told a certain story, or anything else. You have been betrayed, you have been cast out, kicked down, crushed. But praise God in Jesus, you need never be destroyed. There are the sins that people have enacted upon you, and there are the sins that you have done to yourself and others as well. The challenge becomes is that Christian theology that is spoken of very clearly in the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it only takes one sin to separate you from God. Amen? Y'all with me on that? God cannot cohabitate with sin. So God had to invent a way, create a way in his eternal plan to save all of us who had fallen short of his glory, to save us from the sins. Because once a single sin is added against our account, and I'm not even talking about original sin, I'm not denying it, I'm just talking about us. Every time, the first time and every time that you've ever committed a sin in your life, you were separated from the salvific, saving presence of God in your life. One. Okay? Like starting one fire makes you an arsonist. Okay? There are certain things that happen. Well, not like a campfire, but, you know, a real fire. There are certain things that once you do it, that's what you are. When I was in high school, I was a totally good boy. You can believe that, right? My senior year in high school. Oh, my goodness. Had a friend. He was a good Christian brother. I'm very sad to find out that he recently went to be with the Lord. But his name was Peter Bosco. And Peter Bosco was one chubby dude. At a time when I was this big around, he was this big around, you know, and the entire time I knew him, he was a chubby boy. And we went into high school, and we were all forced during PE to play soccer. Well, he couldn't run too good. Like I say, he was this big around, and his legs were about this big. And I'm going to tell you something. You might be like, oh, not you, Pastor. No, you didn't do that. Well, you don't know the old me, okay? I was very nice, but I was also very protective. We're playing this game in this soccer, and my friend can't run good. He can't kick good. He can't do anything good. And as we're running around, we got this one guy that keeps coming around and calling him every bad name in the book, every foul name, anything, any word or adjective or adjective that he could tie together with some word for chubby or fat or whatever, he was doing it. And I went, hey, why don't you leave him alone? And he walked over and he got right in my face and said, what are you going to do about it? 30 minutes later, we were in the principal's office, and because don't pick on my friends. But anyways, that being said, gets me. Like I said, just found out he went to be with the Lord. So, but that being said, the guy that we were talking to, the dean of students, who was also a Christian man that I knew growing up, the funny thing was, he was this big around, like huge. And he comes up and he looks at the other guy and he says, all right, what'd Bobby do? And he said, well, he got in my face. And then we got in a fight. And he turned to me and he said, is this true? And I said, no, not really. And I said, he said, well, what happened? Well, you know, Peter Bosco, the overweight kid, he was calling him every bad name in the book. And I asked him to stop and he got in my face. And then we got in a fight. And you could see him because here he was. Probably much like my friend Peter, much like a lot of us at certain stages in his life, probably carried all of those same words on him, carried all of those same insults, all of those words that were cast against this guy. He was probably sitting there and he turns back to the other kid like, oh, you know, like that. And then the kid's like, Now, mind you, I'm not trying to glorify fighting or anything, even though I did win. But we're not getting into that. Not getting into that at all. Shh, don't encourage me. But every name, every activity, every unholy thought, it wounds us and it wounds other people. You've probably all heard the expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Oh, they can hurt real bad though, can't they? Especially, like I said before, sometimes when those words fly like fists from the mouths of our loved ones, it can be very painful. Somewhere along the way, we have to learn to stand up. And one of the ways that we as Christians stand up is beginning with this doctrine of sin, which leads to the doctrine of grace. You have to realize that sin has been enacted upon you and you have participated in sin. And when you have that moment of realization, and then you understand that the scripture testifies, there is nothing you can do on your own to remove it. Because it's not just on you, it has created a separation between you and the Most High God in regards to enjoying His salvation being delivered to you. And a bridge had to be made, and that bridge was none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, who came and became the last sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. The debt that we could never pay, Jesus could do it easily in His person, for He was altogether the Lord God Almighty. Amen? So when we realize that we need saving, then it's just a simple turn, and we say, dear Jesus, here I am, forgive me, a sinner, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. And guess what? He does. And this is the beauty of this moment, brothers and sisters. The doctrine of sin, knowing that there's nothing that we can do about it, leads us to the doctrine of grace, knowing that Jesus Christ was the only one that could do something about it, and He did. And if you were to jump forward to Revelation chapter 5, which you don't need to do because I'll tell you what I'm going to say, there's a scene there where John the Revelator is up in heaven, and the scrolls are getting ready to be opened, talking about the final actions and judgments of God against this world before He fixes all things and makes all things things beautiful again. And they cried out that, you know, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And there was great bitterness in heaven, and great sadness in heaven. And John said that the tears were pouring down because there was no one worthy to open the scrolls. But then all of a sudden, a lamb as if slain came out from behind the altar in the temple, and out he steps. And of course, we know who that lamb was that was slain. It was Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation goes on to clarify that. You see, our God, our Jesus Christ, is high and lifted up. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And his love for you is such that it doesn't matter what you've ever done, who you've ever done it with, or anything else, there is nothing in all of this world that can keep you from the saving grace of God except for your hard heart. Don't do it. What gets in the way of people receiving Jesus Christ and this message about a loving, beautiful God? Worried what their friends will think, rebelling against what their parents made them do, or their family members, or their loved ones, people cramming God down their throats all their lives. Brothers and sisters, I only want to do one thing. I want to cram the love of God down your throat. Not lecture you about the choice you need to make, but I want you to know this love of God that will set you free. Now, after the world's longest introduction, let's get into the sermon. Does God love the whole world? Let us begin with John 3:16, a verse very familiar in many of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This verse is often considered the heart of the gospel and is perhaps the most quoted sentence or two in the entire English language, maybe any language. For God so loved the world. I need y'all to notice something. It doesn't say, for God so loved the righteous, or for God so loved the saved, but rather it says the world. And the word for world that's used here is the Greek word for cosmos, which we get our word cosmos from, this universe, this all that there is, this created order. But in context, he's talking about people. God loves all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are all precious in his sight. Can I get an amen? Now, so again, this word in the Greek, cosmos, which encompasses, in this context, all of humanity, not just believers, but all people, regardless of their spiritual condition. Why? Because this might be just a mind-blowing event for you, but before Jesus came to earth, there were no Christians. Do you get that? Before Jesus died on the cross, there were no Christians. Now, I know if we were like the Mormon church or something, they might say, well, in dictionary, Webster's just says a Christian is a follower of Christ. Yes, but Webster did not die for my sins, and he is not my Lord and Savior, and he didn't write the Bible, and I understand the message better than he did, as smart as he was. You see, brothers and sisters, God so loved this world, without a doubt, and he does still. But this is a part, again, where we have to cross that bridge in our thinking. Does God love Christians? Amen. You have been adopted into his own family by the spirit of adoption. You've been grafted into the vine. You are now joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And according to the scripture, you get to cry out to God the Father, the most mighty of all, the one that reigns from on high on the throne. And you get to call him Abba, Daddy. That's how loved you are. The lost world does not have that relationship yet. They don't know him as Daddy. They know him as God, yes, but knowing him as Daddy is a very different thing. Can I get an amen? But brothers and sisters, before any of us were able to call him Daddy, God cared enough to send the very best. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came happily and freely to die for our sins. He died for the lost world, so the lost world could become the saved world. Again, I'm not trying to cram decisions down anybody's throat, but I do hope that everyone. Well, again, I'm going to segue. There was a time when Paul was before the king, and as he was brought in before Caesar to give testimony about what he is, he comes walking in these chains, and Caesar says, "You know, hey, give me a testimony about yourself." What'd they do? What'd they accuse you of? And all of a sudden, he tells them the gospel story. And then basically, I'll paraphrase it, he asks Caesar if he's ready to become a Christian. And Caesar says, you would have me in such a short time become as you are? And he said, I would have in all time, short time, long time, that all would become as me except for these chains. He said, the only thing that I don't want for you is these chains I'm wearing. Other than that, I want all that I have for you. I want you to know the love of Jesus Christ, Caesar. I want you to be changed. And yes, I'm paraphrasing wildly, but you all know the story. And brothers and sisters, this is it. I do not have a perfect life. I carry around my own chains. I carry around my own burden, so to speak. I don't mean like chains of sin and stuff like that, but just I have my own failings as a person. I have my own challenges as a person. I have my own weaknesses that keep coming up the older I get. There are all kinds of things that I have. And I don't wish any of that upon anybody. I don't wish my intellect upon anyone. I don't. What do I wish? That you know the love of Jesus, because that will set you free. Now, the gift of Jesus Christ, if I may, is not a response to our goodness. And this is a misnomer that a lot of people have. All I got to do is be a good guy. Or all I got to do is be a good lady. Well, I encourage you, be a good guy if you're a good guy and be a good lady if you're a good lady. All day long, why not? Be the best you can be. Be the happiest you, the most loving you, the most cherished you. Be all of these wonderful things. But we have to matter that no matter how good you might be or think that you are, the problem is not your behavior. We're not talking about behavior modification. We are talking about a damage that has been done to you by sin. And a lot of us put on a very happy face on top of very broken and hurt lives. I want you to keep that happy face, but fix that brokenness underneath through the love of God. God's love is not transactional. It is not something that comes to us only when we meet certain conditions. His love precedes our repentance. It is His love that draws us toward Him, convicts us of sin, and ultimately leads us to salvation. In 1 Corinthians 13, we see something about the nature of God's love where it says, Let us now turn to 1 Corinthians 13, often referred to as the love chapter. Well, this chapter is frequently used in weddings and discussions of human relationships. It is primarily a description of God's love, a love that we as believers are called to emulate. That's almost the exact same paragraph I told you all a few weeks ago with just a couple word changes. But this is it. I myself have read this passage of Scripture at pretty much every marriage I've ever done, every wedding I've ever resided over. But all too often, you know, in our marriages, we oftentimes get so broken and we just say, oh, if only I had more money. If only we had more money, then everything would be great. Well, if that's true, how come almost every person that ever wins the lottery gets a divorce? You know, money doesn't fix everything. It'll buy me a better fishing pole. It'll buy me some other cool stuff. It might rent a season of joy here and there. But if the hole in the heart is acknowledged and recognized by the owner of the heart, no amount of money or relationships or anything else will fill it. Why do so many marriages end broken? Because although we start off saying, here is the love that the two of you have for each other, what we need to do is start our marriages by saying, here is the love that God has for you, and He has asked you to love one another as He loves you. And the words are, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This is Paul, the human author of Corinthians, being moved by the Holy Spirit to tell you and I about God's love for us. It always protects. It never fails. It keeps no record of wrongs. It just wants to cherish you. And this is the kind of love that we need to have for one another and for our God. Now, couples,
In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27, there is a passage that I got to share. And this goes for friendships as well as people in relationships. Be angry and yet do not sin. And perhaps more profound than that, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Just yesterday, I had the wonderful opportunity to be at the beach with a bunch of friends. And it was a minus tide. And I was so happy. Why? Because when the tide goes out, I become a little boy. Running around, throwing rocks around, looking for crabs and shells. And found a bunch of eels. That was really cool. But there came that moment when a couple of us got a little further out than the others. Treacherous walk. And I look up, and using my old scouting tricks, I put my hand up. I'm like, ooh, we only got about 20 minutes of light left. And we're old. So we better start walking back, because otherwise we're going to be stuck in these rocks in the dark. And we realized that as the sun was going down, it was time to get to a place where we knew where we were going to be safe. God uses that same mentality when he talks to us about our anger. Going to bed angry is not healthy. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you can go to bed with a question on your mind and you wake up with an answer? In like manner, you can go to bed angry and wake up with all kinds of reasons why you're justified being angry. And now your difficult moment, your argument, your challenge is now stretching out across the days. God calls this giving the devil a foothold in your life. I'm reading from the NASB right now that says, do not give the devil an opportunity. But perhaps your translation might actually say, don't give the devil a foothold. Well, it is still called today. You make peace. Well, it is still called today. You shake that hand or you hug that person. You extend forgiveness or you receive forgiveness as necessary. You hug that loved one. You kiss that spouse or whomever, girlfriend, boyfriend. But brothers and sisters, well, it is still called today. You make things right with the Lord. This is where point number two, and we're going to move quickly here, because otherwise I'll keep you all day. As we had our annual meeting the other day, our director of missions came out and goes, Bob, remember when you go to Romania, everywhere that I ever preach, they kept saying, preach longer, preach longer. And I said, not a problem. He goes, are you sure? And I said, ask anybody that knows me. It's not a problem. For the first time in history, the Romanians might be going like this. Tie it up. Yeah. But brothers and sisters, point number two, if you're following along in your bulletin, you might find it a little funny. Some of you might not, because I've said this before. The words are fix it. You see, in African-American churches, whenever someone is preaching, and they come to a difficult part or they say something and there's somebody out in the crowd that didn't get it or it was difficult, they'll yell out, fix it. And that's like telling the minister, sick it, get it. Fine. Tell me more about that, because what you just said is what I need to hear. So when we talk about fixing it and we talk about the love of God being beyond our wildest imagination, three quick stories here. The story of the eagle is first. Brothers and sisters, if you're like me and you're semi-addicted to social media and all that kind of stuff, I came across something really interesting just this other day. The story of the eagle. I don't know if y'all know this, but like the eagle, especially like the bald eagle, they can live up to 70 years. But there's a challenge that comes into its life around age 40. Around age 40, the difficulty that climbs into the eagle's life is that its beak becomes too sloped in the front. It gets that big hook, and suddenly it's unable to grasp food the way that it used to. Its talons become dull and can no longer sink into its prey the way that it needs to. And the chest feathers on the eagle become heavy and matted, and it stops them from being able to fly. And as this story goes, at about age 40, the eagle has a difficult choice to make. To die? Or to fly off into the mountains somewhere where no predator can catch it. And around age 40, to free itself from its beak, it has to crush its own beak against a rock. It smashes its beak until it's removed from its face. And then the time has to go into where enough of the beak grows back. And then that eagle will pull out the talons on his own feet so that new talons can grow in that are sharp and able to hold on to their prey again. And then it will proceed to pluck all of the feathers out of its chest. And once this time comes where this eagle has been renewed and it can leave its sanctuary up in the mountaintop where no predators could find it, well, it did all of these things. It can return to life and live another 30 years as a brand new eagle almost. I read that story and I was like, wow. And then I went to fact check and it said, no, totally false. Beagles can't take off their beaks. They don't pull out their talons and they don't pull out their feathers. These are the three things that make the raptors of the air raptors. Without them, they surely die. But it's such a great story. Because it carries with this idea that if I want to live a new life, all that I got to do, I mean, we want to believe that by shedding the things from our lives, by shedding the things from our past that have held us down, that we can become a new people and start over. And metaphorically, there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes there's a time for some relationships to end. Sometimes there are moments where we have to make big changes in our lives. There are moments where we can free ourselves. But brothers and sisters, don't take the false story of the eagle at its word. Take the true story of Jesus Christ, who said, cast all your cares upon me and let me put my yoke upon you, for my yoke is light and easy to carry. You don't got to rip your nose off to spite your face. You got to pull your fingernails out. You don't got to shave your body or anything else. You just got to lay your burdens at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he cares about you. And some quick accounts of Jesus's caring. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Each of these stories reveals the heart of God towards those who are far from him. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep in the open country to go after the one that is lost. There is a powerful image of God's love for the lost. He does not merely love the 99 who are safe. He loves the one who has wandered away and pursues him until he is found. Or as a story I just heard yesterday, you know, when there's wolves, you never walk in a single file line. You stay in the group. Amen. And that's what he did. He left the 99 in the group for they were safe. But the one that was off somewhere else was the one in danger. And Jesus goes after him. Similarly, in the parable of the lost coin, the woman has lost a coin and she sweeps her entire house, searching diligently until she finds the coin that she lost. In both of these parables, the message is clear. God's love compels him to seek out the lost. His heart rejoices when the lost are found. You are special to him. He is searching for you with all of his perfection, with all that he is. He is seeking out your heart, hoping that you will yield to him and receive his love. And the third parable, the prodigal son, this is one that's oftentimes more about us than we care to admit. And it's perhaps the most profound illustration of God's love for the lost in the entirety of Scripture. In this story, the father represents God, and the younger son represents those who have strayed far, far from him. And when the son finally returns, after coming to his senses, he's gone and blown all of his money on partying and wild women. He wakes up one day in a pig pen, and he reminds himself, in my father's house there were many servants, and they were all so well cared for, but I have been such an embarrassment as a son, I can't go back and ask to be received as a son. I'll ask my father if I can be a servant. That's what I'll do. And he makes this trek all the way back to his father's house from this distant land. And something interesting happens. As the story unfolds, you get this idea that the dad is looking out from behind the curtains on a daily basis. Like every time he walks by the proverbial window, he's looking out on the horizon wondering. And one day he sees some dust kicking up down the road and he recognizes him and he says, that's my son. And he goes running out as fast as he can to meet his son. And his son, good to his word, starts to say, I'm not fit to be called your son, but if I could be a servant. And the father throws his arms around the son, and basically with all love, he doesn't say this, but it's like, shut up, my son's come home. Don't want to hear it. My son's come home. Get a ring, get a robe, kill a fatted calf, we're having a party, my son's come home. And this is where the scripture talks to us about when one lost sinner makes the Lord his choice, all of the angels in heaven rejoice, and so does the Lord himself. because now you get to call him daddy. And oh, what that word does not mean to us. God's love for us is not passive, it's active. As followers of Christ, we are called to reflect this same love to the world. Just as God loves the lost, we are called to love them too. Brothers and sisters, let there be no room in your heart for anything but love for that which God loves. Amen. So, does God love the lost as well as the saved? The answer is an unequivocal yes. He died so that they might be set free. The love of God is not limited by our status, our actions. It is boundless and all-encompassing. God's love reaches to the very depths of human sin and brokenness and calls the lost to come home. In just a moment, we are going to rise and we will exit this building. As we do so, one, if you're walking out of this door today in good step with Jesus Christ, in love with him, knowing that he loves you, then please go out into this world and, as always, take it by surprise with the love of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, if your heart harbors hate, allow the Lord to deal with you right now. Because I can tell you, when the hate, when the despair, when the apathy is washed free from our very souls, you will understand what it means when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for it's light and easy to bear." And in like manner, if you are here today and you need Jesus to forgive you and you want to know what it means to be a Christian, will you please come while we sing and we will lead you in prayer? Will you join me? Father God, we come before you right now and we thank you for this time and this place. I thank you for this beautiful church family that I have the privilege of talking to about your love over and over again, not just over these last 8 weeks while we've been on this topic, but in one capacity or another, every sermon for the last 7 years has been about this. Father God, we ask you here and now, if there is someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let them come. Let them step out, walk forward and pray and receive. And let them see just how much we rejoice with them. And Father God, if there is a Christian here today, but who has wandered and needs to rededicate their life, let them come. But Father, here and now, without any church polity, without any of the noise of the day or of church business that can get in the way so easily, leaving all of the challenges of life outside for just these few moments, let there be nothing right now, Lord God, except all of us and all that you are. And dear God, please have your way in our hearts in this time. We love you, O Lord our God, in your Son's most beautiful name we do pray. Amen. Will you please rise?